Well, hey, good morning, everybody. So good to see you guys once again, whether you're watching in town, Bloomington Normal, or if you're watching us all over the nation today. We know we've got several people that are tuning in each week from all over the United States. So glad to have you with us this morning as we jump into our next topic in our God Is series. And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. So if you got your Bibles with you, head over to Daniel chapter 4, and that's where we're going to be camping out this morning. As you're turning there, I'm sure we've all experienced to some degree or another the feeling of being overwhelmed, okay? So whether it's a new job that comes with maybe new responsibilities, whether it's a growing family, right? That expression that we're familiar with, that I'm in over my head, that expression is trying to convey or trying to capture the emotion of a feeling overwhelmed by something. It's this feeling or this emotion that all that's happening to me in this moment, all that's coming at me in this moment right now is just too much for me to handle or too much for me to kind of process it. But I don't want us to just think negatively about that feeling of being overwhelmed. I'm sure that's really a lot of times where our minds first go. But we can also think positively about being overwhelmed by certain things. Let me give you an example of how that can happen. A couple months ago, Amy and I had the opportunity to fly out to Arizona. And in Arizona, we were able to visit with some friends of ours. And really, it was a birthday gift that I gave to Amy because we were going out there to watch the Cubs play a few games for spring training. Amy is a lifelong Cubs fan. Man, she just bleeds blue, just loves the Cubbies. And so for her birthday, I surprised her and said, hey, we got plane tickets and spring training tickets to go see a couple games out there. And what's amazing about being able to go out there for spring training is that you really have some fairly good access to the players. You get to kind of talk with them to some degree, kind of watch them walk to the games. And so before each game, we would line up right outside the stadium, and they had it roped off or gated off, but all the players would walk from the training clubhouse down to the stadium where they're playing their game. And so you just get to hang out there, take pictures of players as they're coming. Well, Amy is a huge, huge Ryan Sandberg fan. Like, she just loves Ryan Sandberg from the 80s and 90s when she was growing up watching the Cubs play. And we had heard that Sandberg goes to spring training a lot. And so she was hoping that she would catch a glimpse of him at some point. Well, on the second game that we were at, we were standing along that gated fence, and we were just kind of watching some of the players going in and telling them, hey, good luck, have a good game. And next thing you know, I hear Amy literally gasp out loud. And she says, that's Ryan Sandberg. And so Sandberg was walking, I mean, just right towards us, right down that line there. And so she immediately, it was just hilarious to kind of watch her, but she begins to almost shake and freak out. Like, she's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Do I talk to him? Do I get a picture with him? I don't want to bug him, but I mean, he's right there. And so he starts working his way down the line, and he's talking with some people, and she's like, well, I'm going to just get a selfie of him. And so right when he gets near to her, she turns around and puts the phone up and takes a spot, or a shot, and it didn't look right. And so she does another one. Well, Sandberg's right behind us, and he notices it, and so he actually pauses and leans down and smiles to get into her picture. It was really kind of him to do that, but what's funny about the picture, and you can go to her Facebook page and see it, but Amy's face is like kind of half in the picture, but it's because she was just shaking, and she didn't know what to do, and it was just that moment of being overwhelmed because she was seeing her sports hero that she had grown up watching for years and years and years. And so there's that moment of just being overwhelmed there that can be positive, right? Just there's a lot that's just coming at us all at once. Well, as we've been walking through this series, this God Is series, I don't know about you, but man, I've just been overwhelmed with each week as we just dig into a certain characteristic or attribute of who God is. So week one, that God is self-existent, right? This truth that means that God exists for no other reason than he says he exists. That's overwhelming. We looked at the glory of God, that God is glorious last week, that the glory of God is his holiness, his essence. It's being displayed. It's being portrayed to the world. So when we witness just the glory of creation, we stand in awe and we have that moment of, man, I don't even have words to speak to this. We're beholding God's glory. We're seeing his holiness being displayed. And today we're going to look at the omnipotence of God, that our God is omnipotent. I mean, it's a truly overwhelming truth about our God. You see, the attribute of omnipotence, it refers to God's unconditional power to do that which he wills in accordance with his nature, right? That's the attribute of omnipotence. So broken down, here's what that means. It means that God is sovereign. It means that our God rules over all things. It means that there's nothing that he's dependent upon. He acts and he does all that he pleases. There's nothing that rattles him. There's nothing that shakes him. There's nothing that startles him, right? He is an omnipotent God. He is all powerful. And the problem that you and I face when confronted with that truth, with that attribute of who our God is that it conflicts with our own sinful desire to want to be our own God, right? Like we want to be our own God. And coming face to face with the omnipotence of a creator God means that we are automatically subject to him. And see, recognizing that truth that God is omnipotent, that he is all powerful, it automatically means that we are subservient to his reign and his rule over our life, meaning whatever he says we do, and our sinful hearts by nature, by default, do not like that. And we will do anything within our sinful power and ability to rebel against that, right? See, there's no sharing in his sovereignty. We don't get to share it, right? There's no negotiating with God, right? Like he is God, we are not. But see, rightly though, understanding this truth that we're going to dig into this morning, like who God is, right? He's omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign. Rightly understanding that truth and at the same time, rightly understanding who we are actually will align us. And it's going to actually, in the end, it's going to fill our hearts, our minds, and our souls with joy because it's going to help us live life as we were intended to live life. We were created not to be our own God. We were actually created to follow him. We were created to be subject to an omnipotent God. That's how we find life and meaning and joy and satisfaction. And so rightly understanding this truth brings us into proper alignment with how God has designed us to walk and live. And so we see this play out in Daniel 4. In Daniel 4, there's a power struggle that's going on between two kings. But not a power struggle like you might think. Right? So in Daniel 4, we're not seeing a power struggle here with God who is trying with all of his might to hold on to his reign and his rule and his power. And we don't have then an earthly king here that's, okay, trying to pull it away. And if there's any threat to God's power, any threat to God's omnipotence. It's not a power struggle like that. I was trying to think of a way just to kind of play that out, to flesh that idea out. Let's say, for an example, there was a junior hire, right? And so he plays basketball and let's say his team, man, they went undefeated this year. And let's say his team won state. Let's say this specific junior high player even won most valuable player. He was voted best player at his school, whatever it may be, right? And so this little junior hire, this 12, 13, 14-year-old could look at that and look back and say, man, I've got some accomplishments behind me. Look how good I am. I'm a good player. Our team's won state. We got the trophy to prove it. I've got the award that shows how good of a basketball player I am. He could walk with a little bit of a swagger. But let's say this junior hire was all of a sudden on a basketball court, let's say with LeBron James, right? So LeBron James, one of the most unarguably best players in the league today, right? 6'9", 250 pounds, plays for the Los Angeles Lakers. So let's say this junior hire was, you know, walking onto court saying, well, man, I can face this guy. Our team won state. I've got an MVP award. I'm the best player in my school. And he could walk onto that court and listen, we know how that would play out, right? Like there's no threat in that moment of LeBron James feeling like, man, this kid might beat me. Wow, he won state in junior high. There might be a power struggle, but there's not a power struggle. Are you with me on that? And see, that's what we're seeing here in Daniel 4 between two kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, that we're going to read about, and almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God. And so we're going to see this kind of back and forth a little bit with them, but we're going to see a mighty God who reigns over all things and actually puts this earthly king in his place. And so that's the power struggle I'm talking about in Daniel 4. So let's pick it up in chapter 4. Let's start reading just in verse 28. So verse 28 says that all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to pause here for just a moment because I want to bring us up to speed on what's been happening in chapters 1, 2, and 3, which leads us into what we just read here, that all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So here's just a brief historical context of what's happening in this narrative. In Daniel chapter 1, we're introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he is the king over Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 1, he overtakes the nation of Judah. And so he overthrows this nation. And so everybody in that nation, everything that was once belonging to the nation of Judah now belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. So now he has a victory marked up behind him, right? And so his kingdom has begun to expand even more. And we're also seeing in Daniel chapter 1 an introduction to the person of Daniel. Now at the moment that Nebuchadnezzar overtakes Judah, Daniel's a teenager and he is taken into captivity. And yet he grows in wisdom and stature before this king because of his godliness, because of his discernment. And that's what we see take place in Daniel chapter 1. We start to see Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom grow and expand. You begin to see his ego begin to swell. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And this dream terrifies him, freaks him out. Because he doesn't know what it means, but he knows it's not good. And so he calls all the wise men of that time, all the magicians, hey, come and tell me and interpret this dream, but none of them could. And so Daniel steps up and he gives King Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation to this dream. But Daniel makes very clear, as he reaches through chapter 2, makes it very clear that this isn't Daniel's wisdom. This is coming from God's wisdom, who is giving Daniel insight into interpreting this dream. And so he's trying to lay out before Nebuchadnezzar, listen, there is a king that reigns that's more mighty than you, Nebuchadnezzar. Like I'm able to interpret this dream, but only because God, the king of all the universe, is giving me the ability to do so. But Daniel interprets this dream for him. In his dream, there's a great image that he sees, and its head is made of gold. And Daniel says that this gold head, it represents you, Nebuchadnezzar, represents your reign and your rule. Listen, you do reign. There is a supremacy to your earthly reign on this earth right now. But again, as you read through chapter 2, you see Daniel continue to input these lines of, but it's given to you by God. Right? This reign that you have has been given to you. And in his dream, he begins to unpack that there's going to be other earthly kingdoms that are going to come up after you. But listen, none of them are going to be as mighty or as powerful as your reign right now. But then he unpacks toward the end this reality that, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, even though your reign is mighty, right? God is going to one day, he's going to establish his own kingdom and it will reign forever. And so even as he's interpreting this dream, we begin to see even the grace of God. The grace of God in the sense of speaking through Daniel, telling this king to say, listen, yeah, I've given you much, but it's given to you by me. It's given to you by your creator. And so guard yourself, watch yourself, don't let your ego swell. We begin to see the grace of God just being infused even here. But in chapter 2, really all Nebuchadnezzar takes from this interpretation is that he is the greatest. That's what he walks away with, that I'm the greatest, that there's none else like me. This leads then to Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar builds this golden image. And he orders everyone in his kingdom to bow down and worship this image. And this image is really a symbol of his greatness. And if you got church background, you know the story here, right? You know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse. They refuse to bow down to this, this golden image. They're not going to worship any idol. They worship the God of all that there is. And so word gets to Nebuchadnezzar that these three are not bowing down. They're not worshiping this image, which enrages him. Because he's understand that them not bowing down means that they are not being subject to his greatness, his reign, his rule, and it infuriates him. So he calls them to himself and says, listen, if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And their response to him is that, listen, our God is able to deliver us from that furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship anyone other than our God. Which again further enrages Nebuchadnezzar, and he orders that this furnace be blown up even more, get even more heat to it, just as again the symbol of his strength, his might. Like, how dare you spit in my face? How dare you reject my reign, my rule? And Daniel 3 says that this furnace was so hot that the guards that were taking these three to the furnace, they were burned up and destroyed and killed just from the heat of it before they even got to it. And so they throw these three into the furnace, and yet they are left unscathed. In fact, they're looking into the furnace, the Nebuchadnezzar and his leaders, and they say, man, we see them walking around. In fact, Christ himself is with them, protecting them, guarding them. And so King Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, and they walk out of the furnace without even a smell of smoke on them. And in that moment, you would think there'd be a moment of repentance, a moment of acknowledgement that there is a greater king than him, but yet he misses it. See, even in Daniel 3, you see God's grace. You see him coming to him and saying, listen, don't let your ego swell. Understand your place, Nebuchadnezzar. You can blow that furnace up as hot as you want, but listen, it's nothing for my power, nothing for my might. I can protect who I want, and yet he still misses it. That's what leads us here to chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And in his dream, he sees this strong and this mighty tree that's reaching up to the heavens. And it's visible throughout the entire earth. Yet in his dream, it's also chopped down and it's split up. And all that remains of this once mighty tree is its stump. And even in this dream, the stump has a chain around it. It's held captive, held prisoner. And so again, Nebuchadnezzar wakes up terrified, knowing that this is not good. And so no one again can interpret this dream for him until Daniel steps up once again. And he interprets this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, saying this, that listen, the tree represents you. Represents you. Yeah, it is reaching to the heavens. There is power in your reign right now. It's visible throughout all the earth. There's no other king on this earth right now, Nebuchadnezzar, that matches your greatness in this earth. But again, remember, this has been given to you. It's been handed to you. And so even here, we begin to see God's grace once again, where Daniel even says, listen, turn from this. Turn from this. Acknowledge the holiness and the greatness and the majesty of our Creator God, so that your kingdom may be extended, so that you won't walk into, so that you aren't brought down. Because Daniel says, listen, you're going to be humbled. God is going to humble you. That's the chopping down of the tree. If you do not turn, you are going to be humbled, so that you will understand God is sovereign and that he is all powerful. See, that's what led us up to what we just read in verse 28. All this came upon now King Nebuchadnezzar. See, he had time to turn. He had time to repent from his wickedness, from his pride. But again, he didn't. And that's where we picked it up in Scripture this morning. See, God here is about to humble Nebuchadnezzar and show him his power. So let's keep reading here our story, our narrative here. Let's pick it up in verse 29. So it says, at the end of 12 months, so that's 12 months after Daniel had told him. So he had a whole year to turn, and yet he doesn't. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, which for my glory, the glory of my majesty. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. It's 2 life-altering truths that we're going to see in our text this morning about who our God is. The first life-altering truth I want us to look at here is this, that our God will not share his glory with anyone. Right? I'm going to say it again. Our God, who made you, created you, who gives you the very breath that you're breathing in this moment, who's causing your heart to beat, who has given you everything that you own, that you possess, he's given it to you. Our God, that God, will not share his glory with anyone. In Isaiah 42, God speaks to Isaiah, the prophet, and he says this. He says, I am the Lord. So that is my name. Think back to week 1 when we were talking about the name of God. God is the Lord. I am. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. But listen to what he says next. He says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's not sharing his glory, his might with anyone. See, God does not share his glory with anyone. There's no need for him to do so. He doesn't need to do that because he alone is mighty. He alone is all powerful. He is lacking in nothing. He is perfect in knowledge. He is perfect in wisdom. He is perfect in his discernment. You see, I love to work on teams. Like I love collaborating with other people. And the reason I love to collaborate with other people is because I think everybody's strengths are brought to the surface. We're leading our church to becoming an elder-led church, right? Because I believe Scripture clearly teaches that a church is to be led by a plurality of godly men who are shepherding and pastoring the church. And the reason for that and the wisdom that Scripture gives to that is that it brings everyone's strength to the table. See, if a church is led by one man, you get all their strengths, but you know what you get as well? All their weaknesses. And so there's safety and there's goodness in a plurality of people coming together, using their strengths to make the best decision moving forward, to work together, to build things up. And so that's why I love working with teams. I acknowledge that there's strengths that God has given me, but I also understand this. I've got a lot of weaknesses. Now I need people around me that have those strengths where I'm weak, because that helps build us all up. But see, here's the thing with God. He doesn't need us, right? He doesn't need a team. He doesn't need us for our ideas on how to run the universe. I mean, think of how foolish it is to think that we could give counsel to our God anyway, but yet we do it all the time. I've joked over the last few weeks, but not really, in a sense of, man, even with my third grader and my first grader, we're trying to do some homeschooling with them through this quarantine, and I've had to go to YouTube to check out different, how we do math, how we do long division again, lowest common denominator. Like, I have to be refreshed on basic third grade math, and so how foolish it is for me to think that I can give counsel to a holy, mighty God who upholds the universe by the word of his mouth. He doesn't need us for our ideas on how to run the universe. He's not up in heaven right now, frantically pulling levers and making phone calls and sweating great drops of sweat, just trying to keep things going. Like, no, he reigns and he rules with complete fairness, with justness and perfection, without one strain on his brain. Like, nothing catches him by surprise. Like, nothing worries him. He is and always has been in complete control of everything. And not only does he know the future, but Scripture also says he plans it. See, quoting the prophet Isaiah again, God says this through him. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, listen, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, John Piper says it like this, that the future is the counsel of God being established, and the future is the purpose of God being accomplished by God. See, everything that takes place in your life, everything, think of everything that you've walked through, the good, the bad, the difficult, everything that takes place in your life first passes through the hands of a holy, righteous, omnipotent God. Everything. There's not one thing that will happen in your life that God has not first declared to happen and has allowed to happen because it's going to accomplish his purpose, his ultimate purpose of bringing glory to his name. But also, listen, also joy to your heart. See, we may walk in this earth and observe what's going on and think, man, things are just falling apart. But our God is not sitting there thinking this world's falling apart. See, even through the messiness of what we experience in life, our God is at work behind it all. And he can use the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of this world to accomplish his purposes, to bring glory to his name and joy to your heart as you pursue him through the messiness. See, not only is God first and foremost for the glory of his name, and again, like we said, a glory that he will not share with any other, as we've seen even in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, but like I said, God is also for your delight, for your joy in him. So nothing, absolutely nothing that you experience in your life is an accident. I think about that for a moment. Like nothing that you've ever experienced or walked through is an accident. Everything has purpose to it and is intended to draw your heart closer to the Father. Everything is intended to increase your faith, your dependence upon him, so that he is glorified as you lean on him, as you turn to him, as you press into him. He's glorified as the one who provides, the one who protects, the one who guides and directs us. He is glorified, and we find joy by rightly aligning with how we've been made to live. So when you or a loved one are sitting in a hospital room, there's purpose to that. When you lose your job, there's purpose behind it. When you struggle with your health, there's meaning there. When relationships are fractured, there's something even there that God is doing behind all of the mess to draw you to himself. And when we sit in quarantine for weeks on end, unable to gather as we would like, see, our God sits on his throne and reigns completely and totally over it all. He's not shocked, rattled, startled by anything. He's at work. He's doing something, and he will be glorified. And so now it's on us. Do we press into him, or do we doubt him? If as we press into him, we find joy and meaning and purpose, our faith grows as we depend and rest in him. See, our God, he governs all things. See, what hope and rest is found in that truth? But see, do we believe it, though? See, Nebuchadnezzar, he desired to be God. He wanted to be God. He desired to be great. He wanted his name to be what was talked about at all times. He wanted all the glory. And God, in a second, he took it all away from him. In a second. See, there are two main reasons why he did that. We just talked about the first one. To reveal his glory. A glory that belongs to no one else. But secondly, he did this to Nebuchadnezzar, and he does this to us as well. To humble us, to humble him, and to draw him to the Father so that he might find the meaning and life and joy. And listen, the riches that he was ultimately searching for, but he was to find them in resting in a holy God. See, look what happens to Nebuchadnezzar as we finish out this narrative. Look at verse 34. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords, they sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was even added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. See, here's the second life-altering truth about our God. Our God loves us enough to break us. See, what do we see happen to Nebuchadnezzar here? We see his reason was restored. And why was his reason restored? If you look at the text, it's because he repented. Notice in verse 34, what's he do? He lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said. See, what was going on with him for that period of time, however long that was he was roaming the forest, roaming the wilderness like an animal. An animal who has his head faced towards the earth, who's looking only at the things of this earth for meaning, for satisfaction, for purpose. His head was down, and just as he had been living in his kingdom before this moment, like he was looking at only his riches, things that he had done, he was looking down, he wasn't looking up. And what's he say? He says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. He takes his eyes off of the earth, that which promises to bring meaning and joy, but never can. He lifts his eyes up, and his reason was restored. Also, he comes into a right frame of mind, right thinking of his God, and right thinking of his position before God. He repented. He lifted his eyes and he saw God for who he was. He saw himself for who he was. God is holy and him as sinful and in need of redemption, in need of grace. And his reason was restored. But we also see that his kingdom was restored. God gave him back his kingdom and more. But now we notice a change, a transformation taking place in the heart, mind, and soul of Nebuchadnezzar. Now no longer is he looking inwardly and saying, look how great I am. He's no longer beating his chest. He's rightly acknowledging that he is a steward of it all, that God who reigns, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, has given it to him and he can take it in a second. But we even see there the grace of God, this restoration of his life. We see his life being restored. And again, how was this accomplished? It was accomplished by God breaking him down. I mean, God loves us enough that he will break us so that we will come into right alignment with how we were meant to live. Meaning this, that we acknowledge our God as mighty and we acknowledge ourselves as sinful. And that we need him and no other, that he will share his glory with no one else. You see, what we've witnessed here in these last few verses is a heart of repentance. We've witnessed transformation of a soul. God drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself. He broke him out of his love for him. But see, this breaking and this ability for repentance that we see in his life and what we see in our lives as we repent, it's only available, it's only possible, this new life is only accomplished because God, in his sovereignty, before the foundation of the world was laid, he saw fit to break down his own son, Jesus, on the cross. See, everything that's happening in Nebuchadnezzar's life in this moment is looking forward to a coming Savior, a coming Redeemer. See, God in this moment extended grace to Nebuchadnezzar because he knew before the foundation of this world was laid that his son was going to come and God himself, God the Father, was going to break his son so that he could redeem and restore humanity back to himself. God was looking forward to what was going to happen. See, God loves us enough to break us down, and we are only restored because God broke his son down. You see, this story really points us to Christ. See, where Nebuchadnezzar was a mere man, Jesus was and is the eternal Son of Man. Where Nebuchadnezzar was a mortal king, Jesus is the eternal King who reigns forever. Nebuchadnezzar was sinful, Jesus was sinless. Nebuchadnezzar glorified himself, Jesus glorified the Father. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride, Jesus humbled himself. And we also see this, that Nebuchadnezzar, he sought to exalt himself. And because of that, was ultimately humbled by God, where Jesus sought to humble himself through death on a cross. And because of that death, therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, our hope in this life and the one to come is not in ourselves. It's not in our riches. It's not in our glory. It's not in our strength. It's not in our might. We have none. You see, our hope is in repentance. Our hope is in Christ and turning to the eternal King who reigns and rules forever and ever, where we find true joy, where we find true glory, where we find true riches. See, our God is sovereign. Our God is omnipotent. Our God is glorious. And because of this truth, let me end with seven quick things. Because of this truth, let us worship our great God and King. Because of this truth, let us stand in awe of his greatness and his power. Because of this truth, let us glory in our salvation through Christ. Because of this truth, let us find hope in this life because our God reigns. Because of this truth, let us groan over the self-centeredness of man. Because of this truth, let us be bold in our asking great things of a great God. And lastly, because of this truth, let us find rest that our God does sit on his throne. Let's pray. God, we come before you acknowledging your greatness, your glory, your majesty, your reign, your rule. God, you are omnipotent. You are all powerful. You are sovereign, and we are not. There's nothing that we could ever say to you that would give you counsel. There's nothing that we could ever say that would cause you to think, wow, I've never thought of it like that. God, you are perfect in all of your ways. And so, God, I pray that we would sit underneath that we would rightly acknowledge that truth would transform us so that we see you for who you are and we see ourselves for who we are, yet at the same time knowing that you are deeply and madly in love with us, and so in love with us that you gave your son, that you broke your own son so that we could have right relationship, restored relationship with you. And so, God, may we walk in this truth and may it transform and change us as we live for your glory and none other. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.